Sunday morning, December 7th. Jim and Marina Downing sitting at breakfast table in the DeGroff home in Honolulu when the excitement began. What'd you do from there, Jim? And there's one, another fellow, a navigator, named Malakas Moe. Now lives out in the Bay Area. He was in charge of the flood control in the California. Is that right, Jim? The West Virginia. That's what I had the first time. Uh-huh. I was right for the first time in those last 7 days. On the West Virginia, and you're not supposed to operate this without orders from a senior, but there was nobody around. And so he took it on his own, and he's credited with having kept the West Virginia afloat, and probably the result of the saving of many lives. There was another fellow on what ship, I don't know what, but I was surprised to hear him tell it not too long ago, that there was nothing to fire but blank ammunition. And so here he was just firing away like mad, but it was blank ammunition. And do I have this story correct, Roy Robertson? That's correct, that was Roy Robertson. Nothing else was available. Thought maybe you'd scare him off or something, huh, Roy? I don't know how many of you know that Roy was a naval pilot. There are a lot of stories that could be told about some of the fellows who knew the Lord, the Christian gang in those days. One fellow, Francis Cole, was found on the California. When they finally were able to get to him, he was in his bunk with his roommate, and they had the Bible open. And, of course, we don't know what transpired because they are both dead. And there are many other stories that could be related of what happened right there at Pearl Harbor, that devastating attack on our fleet, and where there were so many of these fellows called navigators. And there were really some men of stature. You remember the prayer, "Lord, soon bring us into touch with a band of young men, strong, rugged soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to thy glory." And there certainly were some strong, rugged men. I told you about a few of them yesterday. And I'd like to tell you about another one today. Some of you may have heard the story, but I know you'd be thrilled to hear it again. And this was a baker by the name of McCanny. McCanny was one who was killed when early in the war the Japanese surprised three of our destroyers, the Astoria, the Quincy, and the Vincennes. And McCanny was on the Astoria. One of the first stories I remember hearing about Vic was this, that he was baking down the bake shop and along about the equator, was very, very hot. And he was said to have remarked to some of the other fellows, said, "Man, if it wasn't for this lemonade, I couldn't keep going." And one of the other fellows, apparently not a Christian, but who had observed Vic's life, said, "Vic, it's not the lemonade that keeps you going." And he was known all over the ship as a clean-cut fellow who knew a lot about the Bible. Well, he happened to be engaged to Adossa's secretary. And so consequently, she had the letters from him of what had been transpiring on the ship. And in the months before the time it went down, I forget the exact number of months, 8 to 10, somewhere there, and as I recall, he personally led 40 men to Christ, 20 of whom died and went down with the ship at the same time that Vic did. And having the home address of these fellows, they were written, the parents were written, and I remember how one mother wrote back and said that she was a Christian, she had prayed for her son, she had gotten word of his death, but had not heard until the letter came from the office that he had received Christ before he died. Well, after this, we got a letter from the chaplain. And this is a letter that I would like to read to you. This chaplain was going to be assigned to the Astoria, and I think that the chaplain didn't feel he could cope with the situation, as I get the story. And Jim, you can correct me on this. And Jim Downing pointed out to him, though, that he had three stalwart fellows on the Astoria to stand with him. Is that right? And one of those was Vic McCanny. Well, after Vic's death, this is the letter that we got from this chaplain. As Victor McGanney's chaplain, I was a fraud. A chaplain is supposed to be a spiritual leader of his men, but I received much more from Vic than I ever gave him in the way of fellowship and guidance. He was a much-needed encouragement to me and proof of what the undivided Christ life can do in the Navy. My personal story is not important. It is enough to say that I came into the Navy with a vision and had almost lost that vision when Vic was sent to be my Ananias, Acts 9:12. In my short time in the Navy, I have known lots of good sailors, and I have known quite a few Christians, but I have never found one who was so completely both as was Vic McGanney. He was an ideal shipmate because he lived the Christ-centered life. He was a first-class baker and a first-class Christian. If it is true, and it is, that he that winneth souls is wise, then Vic was one of the wisest of men, too. Many were led to Christ by his teaching and more by his life. Our Bible classes held often out on deck under one of our 8-inch gun turrets were made a source of strength to many weak Christians, of salvation to the lost, and of blessing to all. And Vic was a motivating power behind them, whether he taught or not. I have a picture in my mind of a mess compartment on our ship with every conceivable kind of activity and noise going on, and over in the corner, not a quiet one because there weren't any, a group of earnest sailors bent over their Bibles, while Sid or Tag or Vic opened to them the unsearchable riches of his word. Even the very lads who were actively engaged in ignoring that quiet group were aware that there was a first-class baker who really knew the Bible and was a 4-0 fellow, too. Vic put everything he had into being a Christian, and everyone knew it and admired him for it. You know, just parenthetically, oftentimes I've seen someone who have devotions and seem to be characteristic, unless they have a nice little office, nice little desk, or a nice little setup, and everything is just right. Well, we just can't have our devotions, you know? Hey, well, listen, can't you see this little band of guys down here in this room, all kinds of clamor and racket going on, and they're huddled around, they had to be, in order to hear each other. And there they are, studying the Word. That's great, huh? Maybe some of us have it too easy. One of the fellows had a guitar, and often after the class, we would stretch out under one of the gun turrets and sing every hymn and gospel song we could think of. I can see Vic, under the South Pacific stars, surrounded by his friends, singing, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And that Savior did live in his heart and was found in other hearts because of him. And he goes on and says, I don't understand yet why God called Vic home and left me. But this I have promised myself and my Savior, and others have made the same promise too. Wherever I am and whatever I do for Christ, I will put just a little more into it because I've known Vic. I intend to be, with God's help, making up for the sermons that Vic won't preach and reaching those that he could have reached, and most of all, living for the Savior with whom he now is. Chaplain Bowders, USS Astoria. Quite a testimony, huh? I remember hearing, he got into a busload of young fellas being taken up to a conference in Southern California and struck up with a conversation with one of them and led him to the Lord, and that was Bob Hopkins, led by Vic McGanney. Well, men strong in the Word and strong in prayer. Charlie Myers tells how Ken Waters worked on him, and this is a rather typical of the way they operated. Charlie was just a young Christian, and Waters would say, every Christian ought to know 12 verses of Scripture. So, if every Christian ought to know 12 verses of Scripture, Charlie Myers got busy and learned 12 verses of Scripture. About the time he'd have that done, Waters would say, every Christian that's getting along a little bit, he ought to know 50 verses of Scripture. 12 was all right to start. Well, if every Christian has 50 verses of Scripture, well, I'll get 50. And you get those and say, when a person's along about as far as you are, every Christian like that, you ought to know 100 verses of Scripture. And so it went. I remember in Seattle, when I had gone up there in 44, there was a fellow came in on a what they call a Sugar Charlie, a sub chaser. His name was Charlie. He was about 2 years old in the Lord, and that time he could quote 1,000 verses of Scripture, knew him just like that. And wherever he went, it seemed that something happened. For instance, he walked into a neighborhood church one night, didn't know what church it was, sat down on young people's, fought with Sue to give his testimony, and it happened that the man who was the leader of the group was a good friend of the mayor who was responsible for the ICCL, the International Christian Leadership meeting in the city, and so he arranged to have this sailor and another sailor, well, Louis Bach and me, come down, and there that one morning they asked these fellows to give their testimonies to the judges, the sheriff, the city, all the dads of the city. Well, this fellow, Charlie, everywhere he went, I remember one day something had happened. One day he said, you know, Lauren, we've got to have the word right in the tip of our tongue. Just like this. And so our office was in the Bigelow Building at 4th and Pike in Seattle. And every Monday night there was a group of men, a cult that had a street meeting. And there were seven men with long beards. I'm sort of striking for that cult. I'll never make it, though. And so these men believed, among other things, that a man by the name of Daniel Salt, who lived and died in Seattle, was Christ. And to prove it, they used such verses as, let your speech be always grace, seasoned with salt, you're the salt of the earth, and so on. And they would sing some little songs, and one by one they'd get up on the stool, and they'd preach, and they'd quote some scripture every Monday night. Well, Charlie Hayes had been out to seas, and so he hadn't seen anything like this, and he was walking down the street as usual with his Bible under his arm Monday night, because I didn't know about this till later. And he stopped and listened. Sound right? Just a minute. I've got to flip open his Bible. But it says here, and a crowd began to gather. Bigger and bigger and bigger. In fact, I came down out of my office that evening with Pete Fleming. He and I had been having some time together. And there was such a big crowd. I've never seen a bigger crowd there in that corner except VJ Day. We couldn't see what was going on in the center. So we just went around the skirt of the crowd and went on home. And I said to P. all probably some drunk fellows arguing with those bearded boys. I didn't know until a couple days later that it was Charlie Hayes. And so what transpired was that pretty soon an officer came by, a naval officer was listening, and he said to Charlie, I command you to give him the word. And after he'd sort of put these fellows down with the scripture, the crowd, by universal acclaim, said, well, they wanted him to speak to them. So he stood up on their stool and brought an out 8 or 10 minute gospel message. Boy, what a street meeting. Well, I could tell you more. Maybe I will. I think of Eldon Durant. A lot of you know Eldon Durant. On a submarine during World War II, they were riding out a depth charging, and the whole thing would just shake. And one of the fellows came over to Durant and said, Durant, do you mind if I sit on your bunk? I know God's with you. I've never been on a submarine, but where in the world would you get time alone on a submarine? Of all places, how would you... Well, these the old batteries operated somewhere where he crawled back in where the batteries were. And that's where he said he had his time with the Lord. Eldon Durant and his wife are with the Soldiers and Gospel Mission. Well, a few stories. You know, I think that what would be really thrilling someday if we had a film of Navigator history and you would be able to recreate some of these dramatic stories on film. It would be quite a thing indeed, wouldn't it? Well, we're in World War II. Period of growth. Doss had on his heart to contact Charles Fuller. A lot of fellows were going into the Navy now who were Christians. This hadn't been true much before the war. As the article said in Collier's, most of them were trying to get away from their past. But now, fellows were going in, and many thousands of Christians, and fellows were coming to know the Lord through such broadcasts as Charles E. Fuller's and all, and so Doss wanted to get to see him. But Dr. Fuller was a very busy man, and Doss, being resourceful, thought, well, how can I get to see him? So he called up his secretary, Miss Bessler, to find out if there wasn't some place that he was going that he could take him there, or in some way get some time with him on the run. He said, well, he's going to be in Dr. Dewhurst's dentist chair on such and such a day. And, well, Doss knew Dr. Dewhurst, so he called him and said, either Dr. Fuller's going to be there, and would you mind if I talk to him while he's in your dentist chair? So he went out and to meet him, and before the dentist got his hand in Dr. Fuller's mouth, he said to Doss, you know, I believe I've jumped the gun on you, Doss. He said, yesterday I made an announcement on the radio that any servicemen that rode in, why, that we would turn the names over to you and they would be followed up. Well, they started to come in, these letters, at 1,000 a month. Well, this is along about the time when I came into the work. And as I recall, we had two secretaries. We could not only take the whole office staff in one car, but we could pick up a number of hitchhikers en route. Now, by this time, they'd moved, the Trotmans had moved to Los Angeles, and there was a little office in the Willard Hotel, which just adjoins the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Well, these letters began to come in, and so we had to devise some kind of a correspondence course, and there's where the Keith L. Brooks studies were put into operation. And this sort of illustrates the growth. What happened was, there's a nice little desk that somebody's using over here. I've told the other conferences about it. Who's using that little desk? Barbara, are you using it? The little one with the drawer on one side? Is that in the overseas? Well, that's my little pride and joy, because that was my first desk. Oh, no, that was my second. I take it all back. My first was, I mixed up. Give me a second here. Yes, that was my desk. That's right. Then we get a new secretary, and that would be hers, and I'd go to the card table. Then Doss would send me down to Fifth Street and all in Los Angeles looking around for her old, used, roll-top desks. Maybe some of you don't know that his first desk was made out of old packing boxes and covered with some kind of cloth. This was just before I came. But those are the days when you'd go down the alleys and you'd see what was you could make use of, and that was it. Well, I'd go down, we'd find an old roll-top desk. And then I'd call him up, and he'd come down, and he was pretty adept at this, and get him down on the price. Then we'd make a deal, and we'd bring it up, and then I'd go to work with sandpaper, getting this thing in shape so we could provide a girl with a big old roll-top desk, and I could get away from the card table and back to my little desk. Then along about the time we had this girl set, Addie, your first desk was one of those roll-tops, wasn't it? Oh, what beautiful things, monstrosities they were. Well, then about the time when I get back to my desk, another secretary, card table, Fifth Street, another roll-top. And so it began to grow. And then we need another office, and then I do some painting, and down the hallway, and then down this little... We saw it was like going into the side of a hill where there were gopher holes, is really what it was. You go down this long hallway, you go in here, and there was some office going a little farther, a little burrow in over here. There's another little office way around the back, could be another one in the print shop. And so it began to grow. It was during these days that a number of us would go out on Sunday mornings to the Naval Reserve Armory for divine services. There was a chaplain there who knew Doss, Chaplain Wells, an evangelistic man, and he opened up the services for us to come. So an invitation would be given, and then afterwards, a carload of us would stick around and we'd talk with fellas. And we began to see the need for more and more to leave with these fellas, something to leave in their hands because the time was limited. So we got these little red-edged testaments, you know, and left those. Then I remember one day, we were driving back home, and we began to compare the scriptures. Well, what scripture did you mark for the fellow you had, and so on? And it began to form into somewhat of a pattern that these young Christians had the basic same needs. And then out of that grew the idea of the bee rations. So Doss worked on that for 10 months, and the devil fought that thing the entire 10 months. It was a severe struggle to get that little thing out, as simple as it seems. And little did we know in those days that right here, this year, 1959, we may put out 500,000 of them just this year, right here from this office. Then, in addition to that time, was during these days that there were growth in areas. For instance, Doss took quite a few trips to San Francisco, where John Streeter was responsible for the work for a while, and Harold Chrisman. Then there was down in San Diego. Then a place was opened up in Jacksonville, Florida, with Norm Kreider, who's now a pastor in Phoenix. And in Norfolk, a home was opened by John Midget, who was a cop. In New York City, both High Towers and Waters had a home back there. Washington, D.C., a NAV home that was run by a woman, Helen Miller. We also had a NAV home in Seattle that was run by a woman, Ms. Dyer. I told you, really, Bill and He-Man, when I got run by women. Oh, boy. You know, sometimes the things that flash through my mind tell that I wish I could and can't. There's some interesting stories. And, of course, all I have to do is mention that much to some of the old-timers, and they'll start to laugh. Honolulu, Harold DeGroff, and out of Manila, a missionary who's still there and has a very active ministry, Mr. Cyril Brooks, opened his home to the fellows out there. And these were great days of harvest. Many hundreds of fellows coming to know the Lord. I remember after the war, we took some trips around Bible schools and colleges, and also said that for a space of 2 or 3 years there, he never spoke anywhere but what somebody came up and said, either he was reached for Christ by a navigator, or somebody had gotten him down to business, a navigator. One day, Addie's brother-in-law came, who was attending Biola, Harold Adams. Wasn't brother-in-law then, he was our printer in the NAV office, and going to school, said that, Doss, you would have been thrilled if you could have heard the chapel this morning. They had the fellow stand up who'd come to know Christ in the service. And as I recall the figures, it was 27 of them that stood up, and 24 of them said that they had been led to the Lord by a navigator while they were in the armed forces. And I still meet them today. It's amazing with the Graham Crusades. Here's some pastor. He'll say, well, I was with the navigator gang. They got me going in the Word down in the South Pacific. Never heard of it. So we're grateful to the Lord for those great days of harvest. But there are other things that were going on too. The high school Bible clubs abated a bit, but still they kept going. In fact, when I first went to Seattle, my first ministry was a high school Bible club with about a dozen fellas. And then we moved into the servicemen's work. Then during this period also, Doss and Lila and those of us who lived with them moved over to 509 in South Pasadena. And the main reason for moving over to 509 was to accommodate the growing office staff. Because it didn't very well pay them enough to be able to stay out somewhere, so we all had to be under one roof, and it was, we share and share alike. And I remember my invitation was simply this. He said, and Lauren, we can't promise you anything. We just ask you to throw in your lot with us, and we'll share alike. And that's what we did. So the whole office staff lived there in 509 for a while. Like I was saying to the girls yesterday, 509 wasn't intended to be the model of what an area home's to be. That was the Glen Erie of those days. And then when it got to the place where 509 wasn't big enough, and so the gals lived with the Trotmans at 509, and then the fellows lived with Lucy and me. And we could no longer get to the office in one car. But you know what's amazing? even the days when we could all go in one car. Although the car got a little crowded, because one day we pulled up in front of the Bible Institute building and 13 of us got out of a business coupe. And that was the days before they crowded into phone booths like they do now. We are way ahead of it. And you could still get lost. You could still find that the gang had gone home and left you, and how embarrassing that could be to be forgotten. Is that right, C's? And it's amazing, even with a staff like that, that training of being forgotten and lost in the shuffle, just about happened often enough to keep you humble. In 1943, Doss joined the Wycliffe board. And you see, there are a lot of these things that I talked about the other day, promises, the world, and so on, that were still undercurrents that were following through, even though the major bulk of emphasis at that time was servicemen. All right. Now, God had been giving men. God had been giving materials. And by the way, the materials that I showed you, they were sincere attempts and dead and earnest attempts to find out better ways and means of helping people to get into the Word. But during this time, I believe that God was getting the navigators ready for something bigger than they ever dreamed. And there was a new era to come, but not yet. In fact, as I look at it, that really didn't begin until 49. But the preparation for it began in about 44. And it's starting with what I term the mellowing of the man, of Dawson himself. Chucky Trotman, was he born in December, Lila? In December of 44. And then it was a few months after Chucky was born that they learned that he would never grow mentally, that he'd be a spastic. And as you know, the Lord took him just this last spring. I remember a verse that Doss claimed. And I just bring this up for this reason. I don't know the answer to this. But we can get the idea that everything turned to gold, you know? And I'm afraid in the report as I give it, that we fail to realize certain things. For instance, as far as Lila knows, there are only two people that were for their marriage when they got married. Dr. John Page and Irwin Moon. And there was people who were extremely incensed against this fellow Dawson Trotman, what he intended to do as far as this dear, sweet girl was concerned, and the kind of a situation in which he was to bring her. So all was not gold. But I don't know yet what the Lord had in mind, but Doss claimed Luke 2:52 for Chucky. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I remember him mentioning, claiming that, didn't he? Was it 2:40? Well, thank you.
What is 2:40?
Oh, yes, that's right. Well, and even in Luke 2:40, as I look at it, I don't know how that was fulfilled. And the reason maybe Lila would know, but the reason I bring this out is that we don't always know. It's just as clear as that. For instance, I've been emphasizing putting your finger on a promise and claiming it. And yet there may be things that God will impress upon your heart that don't exactly quite jive. And yet He's sovereign. He's God. And He'll carry through, and He'll fulfill in His own way. Not only that, Doss didn't live to see all the promises fulfilled that he himself had claimed. But this was a trying time, in as many ways you might well imagine. And then it was during this time that there was a very sincere but almost devastating attack against Doss personally. And many of the men, the top men in the work, were affected by this. Now, Jim Downing and Dick Hightower were not involved in this, and they were off on the side of it. And I don't know any of our gang here that were involved in it. But many of the top men were hit by it. But the important thing is that Doss felt that it was a stroke against the very heart of the entire work itself, though it was directed to him personally. And as such, was a stroke just to crush the work. Just blow it apart. And the amazing thing is that this was led by a fellow who was probably a best-known nav, or one of the best-known navigators, at least publicity-wise. And secondly, this fellow, as Lila has said, was like a brother to Doss and Lila. Well, this is what happened. He began to accuse Dawson, and Dawson wasn't the only one that this was rather typical of putting the bite on this one and that one and dealing with this man and dealing with that man. But he began to accuse Doss and started along this line. He said, "I have not been given to Charles E. Fuller because you have slandered him, and in messages you have cast aspersions on the way he raises his money. And because of what you have said, I have not given to him." And he named some other Christian leaders that Dawson's messages or privately had influenced this man against him. And so he said, "Your responsibility is to write to these men." And there were about a dozen of them. "And tell them and apologize," which Doss did. Doss was very strong. And I would say that he may have, in making a point about trusting God for finances, maybe it was interpreted as such. But I certainly don't believe that deliberately. But nevertheless, Doss tried to admit as much as he possibly could. And I think personally tried to admit more than he was responsible for. But anyway, he wrote them. But apparently that wasn't enough, because this particular fellow began to dig up other things, and quite a number of things. And where the fleet was centered out in Honolulu, he began to talk with various key nav fellows. I remember one of them came to Seattle and came through there, and he said, "I have talked with this man, so-and-so, about 100 hours in the last month about Dawson Trotman's sins." Well, I remember telling him, I said, "Regardless of what you may have, as far as Doss is concerned, I do know this. If you had started with nothing and you talked 100 hours in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." As a fellow told us who was a pastor who was here in a conference a week or two ago, he said that he was out there. And he said what had happened out there, that Doss Trotman was on trial. And he was declared guilty. Well, who spoke up in his defense? Well, there was nobody. And letters came from this fellow to Doss, and Doss tried to answer them. And while these letters were going back and forth, it was really working in his heart and life, I mean to tell you. And it went over quite a period of months. I remember at Mount Hermon we had a conference, and he was so tired that when Harold Christman and Doss and I were driving into going down to Watsonville, I think it was. No, Santa Cruz. Doss said, "Well, will you stop and let me out?" So we stopped and let him out, and he went over and lay down with the side of the road and slept until we came back. This was just at him night and day. And he would try to write and say, well, and try to get things clear and try to answer them and sign one letter. As ever, Doss An answer came back from this person. Yes, as ever. Conniving, backbiting, slandering. That's right. As ever. So, I wouldn't say Doss was sensitive in the wrong sense, but he was sensitive to people. And this kind of a thing just about killed him. And that's not the only instance. I mean, to have difficulty with personnel, particularly in the early years, not so much in the later, would put him on the flat of his back. He just didn't take it lightly. Well, then, this letter went out. I don't know where the mailing list went, but it went to chaplains, it went to servicemen, it even went to Christian leaders in various parts of the world. Now, one day, Dr. Louis Talbot, who was the pastor of the Church of the Open Door at that time, called Doss and said, Doss, I just want you to know that we're with you, and thank God for the work you're doing, and gave him a word of encouragement. And Doss said, well, Louis, I appreciate that, but what brings this on? It's out of the clear blue. Oh, he says, I got that letter. He says, what letter? Well, that letter that went out about you. Well, he hadn't seen it, so Doss said, you mind if I send somebody over to get it? He says, well, I've already torn it up and thrown in a wastebasket. He said, well, let us get the pieces. So they got it and pieced it together. We may even have that somewhere, stuck together with Scotch tape. But here's another copy. By direct command to all members of the body of Christ in fellowship with the navigators, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By direct command of the Word of God and in the leading of His Holy Spirit, the time has come when it is necessary to reveal to all the brethren of the navigators certain facts and evidence concerning the unrepentant heart of a brother in the Lord, that in accordance with Matthew 18 and other scriptures, the church may stand together with the Word, and if you will not hear the church, then to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Word has already judged in this case, and it is the duty of the church to concur in that judgment so that the accused may more readily see how great his sin is. They are brought in simply to show the man in sin. The brother concerned is Dawson Trotman. Due to the great and overwhelming evidence against him, it will not be possible to present in the following paragraphs all that has been spoken and written in this matter, which covers a space of more than 7 years' time and includes a great many letters written back and forth between a considerable number of individuals. However, the following summary will suffice to show the utter proof of Dawson's guilt, and any brethren desiring further evidence are invited to examine the letters and hear the statements of witnesses concerned. God is my witness that the following facts are true and are supported by the letters and witnesses referred to. And this is the letter. Then there are quite a number of accusations made. Here's one, a slander against Charles E. Fuller. Here's another, that the very heart of his ministry, he says that this matter is the very root of his ministry, and for that reason I will enlarge upon it. Oh, yes. I had dealt with him about concerning his unscriptural methods of rebuking and that he was guilty, but immediately after that he used the same methods with me again. This matter is the very root of his ministry, and for that reason I will enlarge upon it somewhat. I dealt with him, as this writer dealt with Doss, on the matter of his comparing a spiritual babe to a physical babe in all respects, how that because physical babies were absolutely helpless and derived all their strength from their parents, so spiritual babies were also. He partly admitted that I was right on this, but his consequent ministry quickly proved that he had not accepted it. And then he goes on to point out how this is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Here's another place. I dealt with him further about regarding his backbiting of me to the brethren and his ungodly methods in the notebook system. And then the matter of Dawson's teachings. And it wound up with this. All these accusations against Dawson stand or fall together. We cannot deal with anything but the outward act. But the outward act is simply the manifestation of inward sin. And the crux of the whole matter is this. Dawson's heart is in rebellion against the Lord. That rebellion comes out in the form of backbiting, slander, superior attitude, false humility, and so on. Now, if he confesses the first two and forsakes them, but later becomes guilty of the latter two, it simply shows that the sin is still in his heart, but has come forth in another form. So if he confesses backbiting, but denies slander and superiority, it is only proof that he has not repented at all, but is still guilty of everything. And for whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend one point is guilty of all. It's evident from all the above that Dawson's word cannot be accepted as to his repentance. It becomes necessary before the Lord to require that he bring forth fruits meet for repentance to bring him to such a state. The Lord has ordained the church should stand against him in rejecting such a one that he might see his guilt and so on. Well, this was signed. It was signed by 2, 4, 6, 7 fellas. Key fellas out in this particular area. Well, as you can well imagine, that'd be a pretty dark hour for your life, huh? And to find that Christian leaders have gotten it, would do something to you. I might like to say, though, as far as I know, all but one, and maybe all, have since said they were sorry for having signed it. And the man himself who wrote it visited us here at the Glen a year or two ago. And we had a fine visit with him, though we didn't bring up this subject. And I don't think it's of any particular point or interest to either name anybody. The reason I bring this out is to try to impress upon us a little of what took place working in the heart of a man. What did it do to him? Well, as we've repeated before, success and suffering go together. If we're succeeding without suffering, it's because someone suffered ahead of us. If we are suffering without succeeding, it's that someone might succeed after us. And this distilled a lot to Doss's heart. And I believe it was getting him ready and getting the work ready for the big things that were ahead that none of us dreamed. But not yet. As you'll find out tomorrow, as I just give you a little idea of the various directions into which we went there in about 3 years' time after all of this, you'll kind of smile, and if some of you that don't know will be kind of amazed. But one other thing. Underneath all at this time, in spite of the difficulties, was this. Certain promises that God had given, and he was going to fulfill regardless of how dark the hour got. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. But every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Someone said you ought to prepare in the time of quiet for the time of storm. And so it's important for all of us to have our roots down deep in the promises of God. Another reason I bring this up. This isn't the last time accusations were made. There's one now who not with us, bothers and is bitter, I'm afraid, on the shelf because this person's bitter. Two things. Because on their table, they didn't have food, and Doss was living off the fat of the land, and he took no effort to find out how they were getting along and help meet that need. That's one thing. And the other is that Doss didn't give him an opportunity to stand up before the rest of the gang. This is in subsequent years now. And state his accusations against us. Well, do you think our days of having some difficulties are over? No, I don't think so. I kind of wish they were. You know something? As I reflect, Doss bore a lot more alone, almost utterly alone, than I ever realized. And as I look back, I didn't have too much savvy of really what was going on. And if I had, I think I'd have been in greater help, encouragement, and prayer support. And I was with him, always with him, in heart. But I think I could have helped more. Well, that's World War II, and that's the way. Great victory, tremendous things. 1945, with the climax of the war, many men reached. Wham. But it wasn't the only thing to hit. Wait till next year. Finances, no men. And it looked as though the people thought the Navigators work's going to fold up now, 1946, and in some ways it almost looked like it as an organization. But God had begun to do some things, and you can trace them way back through with various things. And then quite a bit in this next little era I'll tell you about tomorrow that seemed to set the stage for the tremendous things that we have seen the last 10 years. Since Roy was our first overseas missionary, well, actually, he got in China in January of 49. And here it is, 59. With overseas, Glenn, Billy Graham Crusades, the areas. The stage was being set by God, I believe, for the greater things ahead. Well, let's pray. A brother is born for adversity, a friend loveth at all times. We realize, our God, that none of us here, but when every thought flashed on a screen, at night we have to claim 1 John 1:9. And we would appreciate a brother who prays, who supports, who upholds, who covers. And our Father, I just pray that we shall be faithful to one another, that in no wise shall the enemy get in to divide, to discourage, or to deaden, or to divert us. But our hearts may be kept together in Jesus Christ. And while we know we do pray, yet help us, our God, to be very faithful, particularly to those of our number who will go through hard times of difficulty. We think of Roy and what he told us in Japan a few years ago. And the 45 men, servicemen, whose lives he'd had a ministry, would hardly speak to him. Help us to cover one another in prayer, our God, and in love and encouragement. And to build into us, our God, the kind of inner strength that when difficulty comes or something happens, we won't think that things are falling apart. But we'll have our hope anchored in Thee and the promises of God. Settle us deep in our hearts, we pray. And I pray, our Father, for wisdom, for the word tomorrow, to have things in true perspective to what you have been doing through these years. In Jesus' name, amen.